Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Well, come with me in your imaginations to Babylon. The Israelites are captive there, and Nebuchadnezzar is king. He's a pagan king ruling over a pagan society. He's an absolute ruler. His court is full of the very best, and his riches are always on display. Nebuchadnezzar recognized quality when he saw it, and he wanted people of the highest quality around him. He saw in those four young Israelites, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a strength of character, a physique, and a charm that he wanted in his court. So among the other captives, he picked them out from among the other captives and gave them a number of advantages, privileges, and responsibilities. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. When he awoke, he couldn't remember much about the details, but still it was a dream that troubled him, and he sought help to recall the details and get some kind of interpretation about what they meant. His own wise men could not even help him when promised riches or even death threats. But Daniel volunteered to interpret the dream. Remember, Daniel did, with the help of God, gave Nebuchadnezzar a satisfactory recollection of an interpretation of the dream. Then Nebuchadnezzar was fueled with some kind of zeal that propelled him to construct a huge statue like the one in his dream, only this one was pure gold. This was a magnificent image. It represented the glory and the power of Babylon. And as was his custom as a ruler, Nebuchadnezzar sent out a decree that all his subjects should bow down to the statue in an act of worship. And so, as you heard in the scripture, a day was set aside for this show of idol worship. And Nebuchadnezzar, as a part of the decree, said that if they did not bow down, they would be executed in a fiery furnace. It was brought to Nebuchadnezzar's attention that there were some Israeli captives who did not bow down. They were those same strapping young men associated with Daniel, who did not bow down in worship to that new golden image. Nebuchadnezzar sent for these young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he reiterated, "Bow down to this image or I'll have you cremated in that fiery furnace." His threats were in vain. He could not convince the men to bow down and worship that idol, even with threats of death. Here is what those three young men said according to the New International Version. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we were thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Hear these words again according to the Message paraphrase. "Your threat means nothing to us. If you throw us in the fire, the God we serve can rescue us from your roaring furnace and anything else you might cook up, O king. But even if he doesn't, it wouldn't make any difference, O king. We still wouldn't serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up." So now, you may be thinking, okay, here we go. Another one of those sermons that admonishes us to stand up strong for our beliefs, to live our standards in the face of adversity, humiliation, inconvenience, even under threat of death, perhaps. These three young men were so steadfast in their Hebrew beliefs. They were representing God's character to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonians. These youths were witnesses for the true God, the ultimate in outreach activities. These youths upheld the standards of their church, different and inconvenient as they may be from those around them, for the people of Babylon to see for themselves how superior these Israelites were. I could tell you how we are like Daniel and his companions, shining as examples, as people with a different standard from the world today, and how we need to hold fast to those principles, and on and on and on. You've heard many fine sermons along those lines, and the information in those sermons is right on. I'm sure you're going to hear many more sermons about those things, but not from me today. I don't want to go in that direction with this message. What I want to emphasize are the words those young men said when they said, "But if not, God is able to rescue us from the fiery furnace. But if he doesn't, let it be known, we will still believe in our God, not yours." You know, Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? He gave us specific words and ideas to use when we pray. I would suspect that you, like me, have sort of a certain format for your prayers. You probably first begin by praising God, "Hallowed be thy name." Then you thank him for all he's provided and done for you and yours, right? And then you bring your supplications, your requests to him. And you know, we were taught to be pretty specific in those requests. We were taught to ask for resources. "Give us this day our daily bread." This means, "Lord, help me find a job. Help me get the money I need for school, for medicine, for whatever." We ask not to be subjected to temptations. "Lead us not into temptation." This means, "Oh God, help me to stay sober. Help me to turn away from evil things that call my name, even when they look so innocent. Oh God, help me not be distracted by X, and let X be almost anything else in this world." We teach our children to pray this prayer and those like it, don't we? "Please help Grandpa get better. Please help my dad quit smoking. Please help us find a place to live. Please make me a better boy or girl or parent or spouse." But what do we do when Grandpa dies? What do we do when Dad keeps on smoking? What do you do when you can't find affordable housing? What do you say to your children? What do you say to yourselves then? What do any of us say to others and ourselves when it doesn't look like God is hearing our prayers, much less answering them? In search for answers to these questions, let us examine some instances in history when it looked like the prayers were not being answered at all, and all was lost, all was dark. And then let us look again using the words, "But if not." Here are three accounts of really dark times for followers of God. The first is the story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and three other men who were evangelical Christian missionaries to the tribes of the Waodani people in Ecuador. These people were a fierce tribe who did not take easily to Christian intruders. In January 1956, the missionaries located this tribe from the air. They were aviation missionary folk. They found the settlement of that group. They let down in a bucket some gifts from their plane. And it looked like those gifts were happily and joyfully received. When the missionaries felt things were safe enough to meet these people on the ground, they set up a camp about 4 miles away. And about 5 days later, these men went forward and met with people from the tribe. They were all killed. They were speared to death by the tribesmen, all of them. So that was a dark day for that missionary endeavor, not to mention the loved ones of those 5 men. It did not appear that prayers were answered, did it? Another instance is the story of the Millerite movement. You probably remember William Miller was a Baptist farmer in upstate New York, and he came to the conclusion, based on many years of fervent Bible study, that Jesus Christ was literally coming soon to earth. And that date that he was going to arrive was eventually set at October 22nd, 1844. Even though William Miller was reluctant to share this idea with the public, a movement took shape, and others began to join him in his message. It grew and took on a particular urgency. Millerite preachers were spreading the news all over the area, from Boston to Detroit and down to Missouri and Iowa. The millennium and the end of the world were subjects of daily conversation among many folks, just plain folks on the street. As the time got closer, many farmers did not harvest their crops. Many resigned their jobs. Some store owners had liquidation sales. People returned any stolen or borrowed goods, and they repaid their debts. They were ready. On October 22, 1844, the Millerites attended religious services or gathered in small groups in their homes to wait and pray. But as we all know, Christ did not return that day. The sun rose on the morning of October 23rd, just like any other day. The Millerites were humiliated. They were in despair, they were confused, and certainly in doubt. Some stayed sequestered in their homes so they wouldn't have to face the jeers and the "I told you so" messages. Most of the followers simply gave up their beliefs and quietly dropped away. Some were really, really devastated. Their hopes and expectations were dashed. They all, whether they left the movement quietly, loudly, or did not leave, had major questions about why the Lord did not return when the Bible had so clearly pointed to his soon return. What a dark day for those innocent believers. It certainly appeared that their prayers were just not answered. The last example I want to share has to do with Jesus and the disciples. When Jesus had been betrayed, things moved fairly quickly for him to be tried, convicted, and crucified. Here was the Son of God tied up on a cross next to common criminals. He died without any dramatic rescue or intervention from God. He just hung there and died. We don't know exactly how many disciples or close followers were present at his crucifixion, but we do know that their hopes were dashed. They were devastated. They were overwhelmed with sorrow. They knew Jesus had foretold his death, but they didn't realize it was going to be like this. What a dark day on that Sabbath when Jesus was in the tomb. His followers were perplexed, ashamed, afraid, and above all, they were sad beyond all measure. This wasn't how it was supposed to happen. Certainly their prayers for a long, profitable ministry with Jesus was not answered. So here you see very different examples of things seemingly gone terribly wrong for those involved. When they despaired of God hearing their prayers, much less answering them. So let us apply our "but if not" to these scenarios. First, about those missionaries who were speared to death in Ecuador. And for all our mission activities, we pray the gospel message will be well received. We pray for the health and safety of our missionaries. But if not, here's the aftermath of the murder of those missionaries. The sister of Nate Saint continued missionary efforts with that tribe, and eventually her efforts were fruitful. Nate's son continued to work with that tribe as well. He travels widely, accompanied by a man who was in the company of the ones who actually killed the five original missionaries. Jim Elliott's wife also continued to work with that tribe, and she's the one who has written so eloquently about their experiences. So we pray for the health and safety of our missionaries, don't we? But if not, the missionary work will continue. The great disappointment in October 1844. Well, of course, the prayers of the people were, "Come now, O Lord Jesus, I'm ready." But if not, the aftermath of the great disappointment helped give birth to a movement that became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Today, that church has well over 15 million members and is growing. That church has a powerful, unique health message, many schools and medical facilities all over the world, and that church conducts development and relief work all over the globe. Come now, O Lord Jesus, but if not, we will wait patiently and work for good until you do come. Finally, the aftermath of the death of Jesus hardly needs any explanation. Jesus was resurrected. He spoke to his followers in his resurrected state. He ascended into heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit to the apostles who went on to lead the Christian movement. Certainly their prayer could have been, "Continue to live and work among us and with us, dear Jesus. But if not, we will continue to spread your gospel with the help of the Holy Spirit." Needless to say, in all these circumstances, the results, "but if not," are far more powerful and wonderful than what we would imagine. Let us revisit Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace, and perhaps bring this "but if not" concept closer to our own Christian walk. These young men didn't really know what the future held for them. All natural accounts pointed to the fact that this was how they would die, a fiery death in that furnace. But note how sure they were of their God. "The God we serve is able to rescue us from the fiery furnace." The men were sure of God, but they weren't necessarily all that certain that the same God would deliver them. As a matter of fact, they went on to say, "But if he doesn't deliver us." Being a Christian today does not enable us to know the immediate future. So these words, "but if not," meaning if God doesn't do what we need, what we want, what we expect in our prayers, should not negate our faith. When we are working out our own understanding of the gospel, the words, but if not, can mean specific things to us as Christians today. You may meet people who might say to you things full of skepticism and cynicism about your Christian walk. You yourself, in darker times, might become that skeptic, that cynic. Skeptics say to things to us like, if Christianity is true, then why doesn't it make you Christians better people? Why are you so bigoted? Why are Christians so greedy and sometimes just mean? What do you say to that person? Well, in your heart, you think, Christianity may make us better people, but if not, I will trust that Jesus was among us in truth, and the Holy Spirit has made it so we can see and know and live that truth today. The gospel message is about forgiveness, not necessarily about never getting anything wrong. Well, there's another type of skeptic who says during times, particularly of illness and death and suffering, where is God now? Why would God allow this? Well, what do you say to those people? Well, you might say something like, oh, the doctors are trying all they can and you may get better. But if not, God is with you till your last breath. God will not let death destroy you. Neither death nor life shall separate you from the love of God. This is a hard one, though, isn't it? We don't want our loved ones to be sick or to die. Illness and death can seemingly strike randomly and come to those who don't deserve it. We pray for health and recovery, but if not, here's where the rubber meets the road. But if not, we'll carry on. We'll continue to believe that God is present with us. Or maybe you're sitting with a person who, like many, is in a marriage that's falling apart, who has a child in trouble, perhaps, or some other loved one has gone astray. And these people might say to you things like, oh, he broke my heart. I loved him so much and he just threw it all away. Or, I'm so worried she will harm herself and others with her addictions. Do you think I can help her? What do you tell people like that? You might say, well, I hope he'll come back. I hope it will all be made better for you. Or, I hope she'll get it together before it's too late. But if not, God will never leave you or your loved ones. And even when you are in that fiery furnace of life right now, God is making something wonderful out of that lonely, broken heart of yours. As important as it is to know what to say to others, we can also be our own skeptics, too, can't we? You see, knowing the gospel message does not free us from care, from worry, from anxiety, panic, grief. If you are a practicing Christian, you don't get a pass to avoid the fiery furnace. You don't get inoculation against those things. Perhaps some of you are sitting here today, ready with other words of the skeptics. You might be saying to yourself, ah, you know, I'm an exception. I see all these motivated, wonderful, lovely people sitting around me here. But, you know, I'm different because, A, I'm just not feeling it today. I was tempted to stay in bed. It was all I could do to drag myself over here. And even sitting here, I'm just not really engaged in this worship service. Or, B, I am an exception. I really am. I see all these people who don't seem to have a care in the world about where the next meal is coming from or things like that, but I can't even find a job. I've looked and I've looked. I'm trying really hard. I cannot even earn a decent living anymore, and it's really getting old. I'm beginning to get bitter about it. Or C, my fill in the blank, spouse, mom, child, family is driving me crazy. They are too controlling. They don't care about me and what I need. We argue all the time. We don't see eye to eye on anything anymore. They just don't understand where I'm coming from. I'm just not sure I love them anymore. Or D, I'm just not motivated to pray or worship or even talk about God to anybody anymore. When I try to witness my, share my faith, it just sort of falls flat for me right now. So, do you perhaps have a person, a substance, or an activity that has you in its grip to damage you, to keep you in darkness? Do you perhaps know what it's like to be hopeless, ashamed, to panic, to fear? If you can admit you sometimes feel this way, then you are a gift to this congregation. Because most likely there's not anyone in this room who hasn't at some point been sitting right where you're sitting. To go through life without the slightest of doubt may sound like being a true Christian, but it doesn't sound like being a true human being. Even Jesus had to remind himself, but if not. When he asked God to take this cup from me, remember, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But if not, not my will but yours be done. And you remember the story of Mary going to the tomb of Jesus when it was still dark, and she found the stone rolled away. For Mary, God rolled away that stone in the dark. That's evidence, that's real evidence that God is with us in our dark times. He is with us when we are anxious and worried and fearful. That means that someone has been there before Mary came in her anxious, fearful state. Someone was there before, working on her behalf in the dark when things seemed at their worst. That someone, of course, is God. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace shows us that in the midst of our doubts, our lapses, our spiritual darkness, God is still with us. You see, God did not spare Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. There was no dramatic rescue. Oh no, they were bound and thrown into the furnace. As a matter of fact, as you heard in the scripture reading, the men appointed to help throw them in were burned to death. But what did we see in that fire? We saw four people, didn't we? It wasn't God waiting on the outside. No, we saw four people in the fire. Even Nebuchadnezzar noticed. He said, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. So, believe that God is with you always, not just in this sanctuary, not just on this Sabbath, not just when you are bowing your heads, gathered around a bountiful table with your own family and friends. God is with us when it appears to us that he is ignoring us, when he is not answering our prayer, our other prayer, our other prayer. God is with us when our loved one does die, when our job does go away, when our spouse does divorce us, when our children do go astray, and when we lose our motivation to pray. God is still with us. Maybe some of you know God's presence in every breath, every hour, every fiber of your being. But if not, know that God is with you anyway.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.